So at this time, we'll ask Mr. Art Hibbs to come forward and speak to us this evening on his topic, What the Bible Offers.
Good evening. Just over a week ago, a former colleague of mine dropped into my workplace and came to see me for a few minutes and we had a little bit of a chat about how things were for each of us. And the part of the conversation that I thought was pertinent this evening, the reason I mention it, is because one of the things he said to me, he said, well, it's had some bad news. He has a son-in-law who's in his early 20s. And they just found out he had cancer. But it's terminal cancer, and he only has a very short time to live, which is very sad for that family, because in your early 20s and not seeing, well, he definitely won't see 30. How much below that, I don't know. On the other hand, he said, one of my closest friends that I grew up with, he's needing a liver transplant or else he's going to die. But as with some situations, it wasn't in, well, in today's world, a liver transplant, you have a pretty good chance with it if you're able to get it. But the complication with this gentleman was that he had a very uncommon blood type. So when he applied to have a new liver, they said to him, well, just be prepared because the chances aren't very good that we'll find one with your particular blood type. But my former colleague said he had just had a call a couple days before he'd come in, and his friend had phoned him and said that he had just had a call and they happened to find a liver with the right blood type, saw a donor with the right blood type, and they had already scheduled the surgery for him. So what he said to me was, this friend of mine just won the lottery. And I knew exactly what he meant. What he meant was, no amount of money you could ever get would replace a liver. Because if he didn't get that liver, he's going to die very soon too. And who on earth would give up millions of dollars for your life? So I knew what he meant when he said that. So where do we go this evening? Well, if that liver patient had been living in 1930, he would only have as much life left as his own liver would give him, which was not very long. But because the year is 2013, and thanks in part to medical science and the skills of some of the surgeons, we're now able to replace things like liver. Parts of the human body can be replaced, and life can be extended to a normal lifespan, perhaps, depending on what it was. Now, this gentleman is not out of the woods yet because it's still major surgery, but assuming that it goes well, he stands to live for quite a bit longer. So, credit to where credit is due. We have a lot to be thankful for in the time we live, for various things, and a lot of those things fall under a general umbrella of science. Now, is it just science that we're talking about? Well, where did that body come from that they so skillfully cut open? And where did that body come from that allows you to make such a serious cut and just pull you open and replace a vital organ to your well-being? Take another organ from somebody else, and in some cases, in case of heart bypass, they take parts out of pigs sometimes to put in. That takes various things, sews it back into place, or puts it back into place, has you on all these various machines monitoring everything under the sun, and I'm not qualified to tell you what, and then sews you back up. And for the most part, those bodies accept those pieces and continue to function. Those bodies that we didn't make that allow a skilled surgeon to go in and do those kind of things. And of course, there's some failures, but for a large percent, look at all the bypasses that are done, heart bypasses, triple and quadruple bypasses. I know a number of people who have had bypasses, and they're all doing quite well. It's major surgery, but they wound the most, well, a number of them haven't felt better in a number of years. There's the marvel of that body. But at the same time, there's perspective, because there's also the disease, like the one of this gentleman's son-in-law, and he's probably only got a, well, I know he told me he has a very, very short time to live, and he's 20-some-odd years old. So there's sort of two things here, and we have this ability, and we've made so many strides that we can enhance human life. And although mankind is able to lengthen life in a number of situations and perhaps improve that life for quite a number of years, in the case of a bypass, you could live another 20 or 30 years onto your life, depending on how old you are when you had it. You know, those kind of things is quite something when you compare it to the turn of the century, the early 1900s. But we are powerless to stop death. And when something is terminal, it's just that. We can't fix it. We can't adjust it. We can't prolong it. It's a natural lifespan that's being determined by someone other than ourselves. So despite the wonderful things that man has developed, over time, we also need to have this kind of perspective. And we get it from all kinds of things, really, when we keep our eyes open. In June the 30th, 2013, this last summer, I was looking at an article that interested me, and it helps me understand a few things, too. It was an article in the Times Colonist. It was actually quoting from the Los Angeles Times. It was an article about Voyager 1 spacecraft. Voyager 1 was sent into space in 1977, complete with the latest technology. And everything that it was recording was on 8-track tape players. That's just what the latest technology was in 1977. And it got shut down for a number of years because they wanted to be able to do certain things with Voyager as it traversed. And so from 1977 to June of this year, it's still been going. They turned some of it, they turned its equipment back on. Now, how they do that from that distance, I have no idea. But the point of the article was, and in the title it says, the findings upend theories. Why did they do it now? Well, it's because it's right at the extremity of our solar system. And they don't have information about that area, like data about that area. And all I'm going to do is I'm just going to quote you three short quotes because it underlines something for us. The first one is this. The scientists have theorized that once Voyager crossed that threshold, and the threshold they're talking about is the uttermost part of our solar system. Once it passed it, three things would happen. The sun's solar winds would become still, galactic cosmic rays would bombard Voyager from every angle, two. And three, the direction of the dominant magnetic field would change significantly because it would be coming from interstellar space and not the sun. And if you understand that, you're better than I am. And you probably are, because I don't know anything about that. Other than those are three things they said would happen. And it goes on to say, the next sentence, all three of these predictions have been turned on their head by Voyager's latest instrument readings. So everything that they anticipated about that particular moment was wrong. The second part goes on, the second quote is a little further down. And this is one of the most eminent cosmic ray physicists making this comment. And he says, there is no cosmic ray physicist I know of who ever expected that they, the cosmic rays, would not all be coming equally from all directions. In other words, they all believed the same thing, and they were all wrong. And finally, the last little quote was, theorists are struggling to explain the data they've received. In other words, they're not quite sure what to do with it. Now, does that mean that scientists don't know what they're talking about? Of course it doesn't. It simply means we don't know everything because we're human and we get some things wrong. We're fallible. That's mankind. We are limited. We're limited in what we can do. We're limited in how long we can even exist. And yes, we have a lot to be thankful for when it comes to the rather large umbrella of science, when we think of all the everyday conveniences that we enjoy because of science, the transportation that we get around on, how we can get to another part of the world in a few hours, another continent. When we know now, to a certain degree, what's good for us, what's bad for us, at least we know a lot more things that will tend to keep us healthier. Or, again, go back to the one I mentioned before, bypass surgery that adds years and years to a person's life under certain conditions. All kinds of things that have improved our life because of our understanding over a time period, than, say, the 30s, 1930s, or the 1880s, or the 1770s, or whatever you want to choose. We owe a lot to the development that we now utilize every day. Now, science has given us many answers to a number of different things, but so does the Bible, and I'm not trying to tee one up against another. But the Bible gives an answer that goes far beyond science. And it's not so much to think of it as a failure of science, but a part of understanding science, that it is limited, that we can't believe everything that we get from science because we can be wrong, like they were with Voyager 1, like they've been with a number of things. But they're right about a lot of things too. It just means you can't be 100% sure 100% of the time. We are fallible. Now, the converse is true of the Bible. And this is where we get to the difference. That because the Bible is the Word of God, and since God created all things, as he says in the first few chapters of the Bible, he is in complete control of what's happening. And yes, he does know everything. We don't, but God does. Because he made us. And he can do anything. And this is where we see the difference. The difference in what? The difference in what the Bible offers over anything else that any one of us could put up against it. No human can offer us life after we die. The Bible does. This is a big distinction between the Bible and absolutely anything else. A very significant statement is repeated over and over and over in the Bible. And it's significant because it's a basic understanding of who God is and what God represents. And it's a very, very simple one. And it occurs over 14 times in the words I'm about to use, and a number of times more in different words. And the first one I'm bring to your attention is one that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. And it's referring back to a time when he's saying to the people of Israel, remember when you came up out of Egypt. Remember things like how you visually saw the waters of the Red Sea part. When you walked across on dry ground and the Egyptians came after you and the waters closed over, you saw that. And he's saying in Deuteronomy 4:35, you were shown these things, all those miracles in the land of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. You were shown these things that you may know that the Lord is God, and beside him there is no other. That's the answer for everything you've seen. You've never seen this before, totally unprecedented. You saw it because God alone is, the Lord God is there. The Lord is God, and beside him there is no other. And further on, he goes on to say, the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Really, really simple language, but fundamental to what the Bible is built on. You take that out, there isn't a Bible. Because that's what everything is built on. Later on in Isaiah 45, he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. So, what are we learning from this? We're learning that, first of all, God is unique. There's nothing like God, nobody like God. And that he is all-powerful. And the other thing is that he's reached out to mankind. And that's significant, too. There's one other thing that gets added into this thought that keeps being brought up all through the Bible. And it comes out of Acts 4, verse 12. And it's the comment that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And so we have this thought that there's nobody else, no other name under heaven except God's and his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we must be saved. So the connection is very firm there. Those are the two really, really basic things that connect what the Bible is about. It's about God, and he's the only God. And it's about you, and it's about me, who are the ones to whom it's saying, no other name given to mankind by which we must be saved. So there's a very direct connection, and that's a very basic level. But that's what the Bible's about. Saved from what, I guess, is the logical question. What's the Bible offer? And we could spend a fair bit of time looking at all kinds of different passages, but the short answer to that one is, or one short answer to it, is perhaps the most quoted single verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the Bible offer. Who it's coming from, who it's coming through, who it's coming to. That's the Bible offer. This is different. It's different because God is different. It's different because the Bible is different, and the Bible is different because it's God's book. So man can classify, can hypothesize, can categorize, can explain, can theorize, document, explore, examine, do all kinds of things. Almost anything we can see, and a number of things that we can't see with our eyes. And even extend life of human beings for a number of years. But mankind cannot offer us life beyond the grave. But God can, because God is different. And the Bible explains it. God is holy, set apart, to be revered, to be respected. So the plan of God. If the offer is eternal life, what's the plan? How does it happen? Well, although God requires us to believe him in faith, he also gives us a lot of information. A lot of information about what his plan is. And he gives it to us in ways that we can begin to understand. And when he talks about eternal life, well, what does that look like? Well, we're told where it's going to be. We're told very definitely that it'll be on the earth. And then we, you know, the comment will come, well, do you really want to live on this earth eternally with everything that's going on in it? And of course, the answer is, that's not a very good picture. But what God is telling us is that that's not the picture he's presenting to us. He gives us information so that we can frame it. We can understand what it is that this eternal life is about. And there's so many places in Scripture. There's a number in Isaiah. One of them is in Isaiah 35, where it talks about people, how the changes will be to people. The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man shall leap, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. So all the imperfections, the things that are wrong with our lives now, the things that we suffer in our lives, he says that's going to change. It's not going to be like that anymore. He talks about the earth, and he talks about the parched ground being pools of water. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. He talks about people, how everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they'll obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, be no more. There's nothing like what we see now. These are things we begin to grasp. We know what that sounds like. We haven't seen it, but we see the opposite right now, and we begin to think, what would it be like if that wasn't there, if we didn't pick up our paper and read the things that we read? It goes on to say in later chapters and earlier chapters, details about the harmony of all creatures. It talks about ones that are quite familiar. Isaiah 11, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie with the goat, the calf and the young lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. And it talks about harmony of everything that is living. And it's summarized in the end by, they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the picture God is saying is an earth that is purged, that is created perfectly. It's something that we can grasp with our minds because we have seen parts of the earth. We have observed beautiful areas of this earth. And we're in awe at the work of God in creation. He says the whole earth will be like that, and everything will be in harmony. So, the other thing that he tells us is that this concept of the kingdom isn't just a concept. It's not nebulous. It's not maybe it will come. God says, I have set a day in the which. In the which what? Acts 17:31. He will judge the world with justice by that man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, in that he will send him back to this earth. It's the kingdom that Jesus told us to pray for when he was asked by his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And after telling them, we open by addressing God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the first thing after that, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. These are the very basics of our Bible. And sometimes we overcomplicate them. And the message is consistent throughout the Bible. In 1 John 2:25 it says, and this is the promise he's promised us, even eternal life. And You can't misread that. It's elemental to the structure of the Bible. So if that's what God is promising us, what does he want from us? Because one thing we know for sure, you can't read the Bible and believe that God loves everybody. It's just not there. You haven't read the Bible if that's what you believe. He's very clear about that. So what does God want from you and what does God want from me? Well, God is different. We said that. And he wants us to be different. He wants us to be different from what? Well, he wants us to believe in him to the point where we show it. He wants us to think differently. He wants us to be differently than our natural inclinations. And this is a real challenge to every believer, to try to set the priorities in our life right, to set them in a way that is more pleasing to God than it used to be, so that we're not in conflict with a life of what we expect from a believer. And that's not an easy thing to do, and we'll never do it perfectly. But God says, that's what I'm expecting from you. When someone turns to God, God helps them, and he cares about those who listen to his word. But at the same time, it's not like a contract. Well, Lord, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to put aside this for you, and in return, you're going to give me eternal life. And it's not that kind of a contract. That's how we work in everyday life. We hire a painter, we pay them money, they paint whatever it is we've asked them to, the interior of our house. And that's a contract. You do this for me, and I'll give you this, and you know what it is. With God, it has to be different. It doesn't work that way. He wants us to get out of that and think a little bit differently. He wants us to have a particular type of attitude. And again, what does that kind of an attitude look like? Well, there's all kinds of places in the Bible, all kinds of examples to tell us what that looks like from all kinds of different angles. And the one I chose for tonight, because I just want to do one, is a man who had a great deal of influence. He was a man who had a great deal of authority, and his name was Naaman. And we read about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. And the first verse says, Naaman was captain of the host of the king of Syria, or Aram in some versions. He was a great man with his master and honorable. So he was probably second to the king in that the king trusted him implicitly. He was the captain of his host. He did what the king said, and everybody else did what he said. He commanded, and it was done. And that's what his life was. But although he was a powerful man, that couldn't protect him from everything. And he had a problem that was outside of his control. And most of you know what that was. He was a leper. He had leprosy. And he couldn't order the disease to go, and it would go. And he couldn't pay his next-door neighbor, and he would make it go. He couldn't have it removed. But Naaman was a very interesting individual, because Naaman was a problem solver. Naaman was a problem solver. And he had heard from a little girl or a young lady in his household, a maid. When she knew of his leprosy, she said, there was a prophet in Israel, and he could heal you. Now, Naaman is interesting because he overlooked the circumstances of her status versus his. The fact that she was a young girl who looked after the household chores, and he was the captain of the army directly underneath the king of the country. And he listened to that young lady. Now, there's a lot of things could have been going on in Naaman's mind. But But the first thing he decided to do was to act on it, to take action. So what did Naaman do? Well, he essentially went to his king and asked for a leave of absence. And when he went to the king obviously valued him very highly, because not only did he say, sure, take your leave, but he says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a letter to the king of Israel, like we would say a letter of reference, and I'm going to send it with you. So he went with the king's blessing. So Naaman did that. He went, and he went down to the king of Israel, and you're probably familiar with the account. When he got there and he presented the letter, there was obviously a bit of a miscommunication here, because the young maid that Naaman heard said there's a prophet in Israel. But the king, whom he served, wrote a letter to the king of Israel, and he said, you see to it that Naaman is healed. And so the king of Israel looked at this, and he was shocked, absolutely shocked. And he wondered if the king of Syria was trying to pick a fight with him. And he says, see how he's trying to quarrel with me? He was incensed, absolutely incensed. And he says, I can't do this. So as Naaman was about to leave, something rather interesting happened. Elisha, the prophet in Israel, heard about this, and somehow the word got to Naaman, and Naaman was directed to where Elisha, the prophet in Israel, was. Now, there must have been a number of things going through Naaman's head as he rode his chariot out to Elisha's place, because now he knew that there was something that the maid had said, there was something in what the maid had said, that there was such a prophet. And he said that he could do this. And can you imagine it? He had left Syria believing that this was going to happen. So much so, he took large quantities of currency and of clothing. Large quantities. And he took that with him because he had planned on being healed. He was a man of action. And like I said, he was a problem solver. And he thought this was what was going to happen. So there was a number of things that were going through his mind, and we know that because of what happens later. And when he gets to Elisha's house, Elisha sent out his servant. And his servant said to Naaman, if you go and you wash in the Jordan 7 times, your leprosy will be healed. Now it's Naaman's turn. He was absolutely furious. Why was he furious? Well, he was a second in command, more or less, in Syria. And the gall of Elisha, sending out a servant to meet him. He wouldn't even come out himself. And besides that, he says, aren't Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus much better than the Jordan? And sometimes the year of the Jordan is quite muddy, and perhaps Abana and Pharpar are much better rivers. He was just a little bit, as we would say today, ticked. He was downright angry. And he left. He stormed out of there in his anger. Now, it's interesting to see this man, because his servants who came with him obviously respected him a great deal, because they could have just let him go and said, ah, I guess that didn't work out. And they might have been too afraid to go up to him and say anything. But they did. They went up to him and they said, well, if you had been asked to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? And of course, there's no other answer for Naaman if he was truthful. Of course he would have done it. He knew that. Look at the value he put on being healed by the amount of money and clothing that he had brought with him. Of course he would. And Naaman thought about it, and he respected his servants for doing this. And he listened to them. And he said, yeah. So he went to the Jordan, and he dipped himself 7 times, exactly as the prophet said. And on the 7th time, he was healed of his leprosy. Now, that's very different from what he had thought just a few moments ago. He had seen this perceived snub. And he thought, this is useless. But what had Naaman done? What was it that Naaman did? Well, he looked at the situation and he analyzed it. And he said, that's not right. And he defined it. He said, this is what should have happened. And he confined it. And he says, I am not doing that. He brought everything about what was put before him to his own level. Everything. I know how this works. It works like this. How on earth do you expect me to do this? That's not the way it goes. But Naaman had to find out that God is holy, that God is different. And when he understood this, even in part, he did receive God's blessing. But you see, you and I have to come to that same point. We have to come to that very same point. We can reason, we can argue, we can talk about, well, how can there be a God when this, that, and the other goes on? You see, Naaman's lesson is one that every single one of us has to learn. We have to, if we want to consider God's offer, we have to stop and put ourselves aside for a moment and listen to what God tells us. Not argue it. Listen to what God is telling us. He's not going to give you a science lesson. He's not going to give me a science lesson and say, this is how it works. It goes like this, 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 this. And oh, why? Because of this, 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 and this. No, that's not God. That's science. He wants us to trust him, to believe in him. And he requires that from us. He requires from us faith. So we can argue all we like, but what the Bible offers is on God's terms, not yours and not mine. It's that simple. And it's an important part of understanding. And when we listen to what God tells us through his word, the Bible, then God cares about us. And he helps us to understand. And when we believe in him, he continues to help us. So what about Naaman? Well, Naaman showed that it wasn't below his dignity to try, to listen. The great commander of the Syrian armies listened to the servant of a prophet. And he did what he was told. He wasn't used to doing that. He was used to commanding. And he did what he was told. And sometimes we can be just as obstinate and just as difficult and not want to do what we are told. But in the end, that's the only choice if we want God's offer, if we want eternal life. When we listen to his word as Naaman did, the word of God through his prophet, then we can be healed as well. And it wasn't just an initial thing. What we find with Naaman is when he was healed, he could have done just one of a number of things. He could have taken off and said, great, this is good news, I'm out of here. He didn't. He went back to Elisha's house. And he tried his best to give him something. He was so grateful for having this disease removed from him. He didn't know what else to do. And he brought all this stuff. And of course, Elisha said, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. And the interesting thing is, although Naaman tried, he respected him for that. And he said, okay. And then he asked for something from him. And the interesting part about it is, after Naaman was healed, he didn't stop there. When Elisha said he wouldn't accept a thing, he says, if you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, now he's Elisha's servant, which is coming a long way from a man in his position, that you would give me as much earth as a pair of mules will carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices and to any god but the Lord. And the interesting part is that when he says this, he's saying, I'm choosing God today and from now on. I'm choosing God, and I'm changing my life, and I will not worship another God but the Lord. Because that's something that he was convinced of, convicted of, that in his heart there was no other. And it's where God is hoping that every one of us will come to, that we will come before him with an open heart. So, of course, he knows the end from the beginning, so he knows the result, but we don't. We don't. So there was a change in this man, and it wasn't just that he was clean after washing in the Jordan. He had a completely different outlook on life now. Naaman listened and obeyed in faith, and the Bible likewise is saying, listen and believe. Listen enough to take action, to say, I'm not just talking the words, but this is the way I'm going to adjust my life. I'm choosing God, and in faith, I believe in everything that he says. And Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. There's no other way. Believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. He doesn't say those that will come to church. He says those who diligently seek him. Naaman was going about diligently seeking him by this change in his life and by going back to his land and keeping this God in his heart, the God of heaven and earth, the God that Elisha worshipped. So God requires we believe him, that he exists and that he has the power to do anything. And he has the power also to reward those who seek him, who put their life in his hands. And it's our choice. And it's our choice because God gave us that choice. So evaluate, reason, make judgments, compare, consider, whatever it takes. But it's faith that counts. And that faith leads us to something else, hand in hand with love. Because when an expert in the law came up to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And he said, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. And God wants us to love him, to believe in him, to have that faith, and to convert that into a relationship where we love the Lord our God with all our heart. And Jesus speaks very, very plainly on this. We can't get it wrong. John 14, 21 and 23, he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he goes on to say, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching and my Father will love them. So it's a matter of knowing what God asks of us, of committing to it and keeping to it. So back where we started this evening. We started about talking about stitching people together. How that very skillful surgeons are able to do that now with the knowledge that we have now, with the bodies that we didn't make. But they can do that. God's saying to you and to me that that's fine. But I can give you eternal life if you have faith in me. If you allow that faith to work in your life, showing me that you've chosen my way, that you have come to love me out of choice. That's God's offer, and it's your choice and my choice, and it's designed that way. And what's the Bible's advice to us on that? Well, there's probably dozens of verses, but the one I chose was from Psalm 34, verse 8, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. What does that mean? Try it. Try it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the advice from Scripture. Sometimes it may seem to people, it might be to one of us, who knows, it may seem like we really did win the lottery, like this colleague of mine who thought that of his friend who was getting a liver transplant that he thought he may not ever get. And what a happy day it will be for that man and his family should everything go well with that surgery. And there may be very happy times like that when we think how fortunate we have been, and maybe we are. Maybe that's quite right. But what the Bible says is there's much greater than that, much greater than any other experience we can have in our life upon this earth. It's not simply an extension of life, but eternal life. On a perfected earth, where the God who made all things says it's so good that even though I've told you about a few of those things you can grasp, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's our choice what we want to do. And the offer stands as long as you and as long as I have life.